Well, for those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the subject of faithfulness for the past month or so. Different things that we should be faithful with. And the reason is because God requires us to be faithful. And that's how we're judged in the end, on our faithfulness. So, normally when people think about faithfulness, they think of being faithful with one's time, with one's treasure. In these next 2 weeks, we've already looked at those, we're going to look at two different kinds of faithfulness that you don't hear too much about. One is being faithful with your talents, the abilities and skills that God has given you. And then next week, we'll look at being faithful with the truth. How do we be faithful with this truth, that this magnificent truth that God has entrusted to us? What does he want us to do with it? How are we going to give an account for how we've used it in the end? So the verse at the top summarizes a lot of the themes that we're going to talk about. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one of us has received a gift, and the word for gift is charisma, the word for grace is charis, so it's a charisma is a little piece of grace, it's a bestowal of grace. As each one has received this bestowal of grace, serve or minister it to one another. Use it for the benefit of others, as good stewards of the manifold, many-faceted grace of God. It goes on to say in the New Testament context of if you speak, do it as if you're doing the oracles of God. If you serve, do it with the ability God supplies. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So you take the grace that God's given you, you use it for the benefit of others, the net result is God gets glorified. Relatively simple. Use what God's given you to benefit others so God gets glorified. That's basically how you be faithful with your talents. It's not rocket science. From part one, when we actually looked at the concept of faithfulness in general, we saw it's a characteristic of God. It's something that is based or founded in the fear of God. Knowing that you're going to have to give an account causes you to be faithful. Knowing that there's going to be a final exam or a review by your boss, a project, causes you to follow through on it, be diligent, and do it when it's tough. We saw that faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's something that delights God. It's the basis of us being blessed. It's the basis of ministry. It's the basis of influence. So faithfulness is a great characteristic. And we kind of defined it as loyally following through on the commands, responsibilities, and promises by using all according to God's purpose or plan. So what's God's purpose and plan for the stuff he's given you? What has he given you? Lots of stuff. He's given you life. Okay, how are you supposed to use it? That's why we spent the whole week on faithfulness with our time. It's the interval in which we can get blessed or cursed. So how do we use it? We use it to get blessed, and we use it according to God's purposes. God owns all our stuff, so how do we be faithful with our stuff? Using it according to his purposes. But today I wanted to actually get down to some of the nitty-gritty stuff, like how do you use your background, your education, your upbringing, dysfunctional as it might be? How do you use your sufferings? How do you use all those little things to build up others and ultimately glorify God? Because that's what we're called to do. Most of us would agree, okay, God's given us everything, every breath we take. So how do we use all this stuff to be able to glorify him? Well, that's what I hope to talk about, particularly in part two. And there's 10 items and a whole bunch of stuff in them. And we'll talk about the ones that you're most interested in, because we wouldn't be able to do all of them. I want to go through the general paradigm of this serve to edify to glorify in Roman numeral 1. A good, faithful steward practices self-denial so that they can use what they have for the service of others and glory of God. We're not supposed to use the stuff that we have just for ourselves. That's called selfish. And when you're in 2 or 3, you should have learned that you're supposed to share, all right? It's the same in the Christian life. You're supposed to share the stuff that you got to benefit others. And I would suspect that most people are clueless about how do you share your grace? How do you share your suffering to benefit others? How do you share that stuff? How do you use it to benefit others? Hopefully we'll see that. When Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he said you need to basically be an example to others in all the different areas and give attention to things like encouraging and exhorting others. You have to think upon these things, profit from them, and then you can take it and use it to benefit others. So there's a little more of elaboration there, but you can dig into that on your own. I want to focus on just this concept of minister or service. Same word. A lot of people think minister is what some guy in a robe in front of a church does. You know, that's not the word. The word is to serve. It's to work. To serve. You can be a slave cleaning up after a banquet. And you can do that somehow to the glory of God. You might feel sometimes at work you're treated as a slave. Unfortunately, you're not assigned to the vomitorium to clean up. But how do you actually do that job to the glory of God? If you're going to be a good steward of the job that God has given you, how do you use it to benefit others and glorify Him? And it's not just about your money. We already talked about that. I'm going to look at the other aspects of the job today. So Roman numeral 1a, a couple of verses on serving. It's a Christ-like thing to do. Matthew 20:28, the Lord that we profess to serve came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So Christians who follow Him are supposed to give their lives for the benefit of others. Not just a check or a few minutes here and there, but their whole lives. Even the Corinthian church, who weren't too swift, they got this idea. They were very eager to give to the service or ministry of the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 9:1, it's superfluous for me to write to you about this stuff because you're doing a good job on it. As the author of Hebrews wrote to his audience, he said in 6:10, God's not unrighteous in that He's going to forget the work and the labor of love which you've done as you towards the saints. And he says, in doing this, you have shown this to His name. So you've shown honor and love to His name by ministering or serving the saints. And the author goes on to say, and we desire that each of you, put a little muscle behind it, put some diligence in, so that basically you'll get full assurance of your hope at the end in terms of being rewarded. Because God's not unjust to forget what you've done in trying to serve Him. He's not unjust to forget the cup of water that you gave a disciple in His name. God's got a really good memory, good track record, good ledger. Must use a spreadsheet. All right. So this idea of we are supposed to serve others, and in serving others, we're in effect serving Christ. Not too hard. Concept of edification isn't hard either. The past couple of weeks, we looked a little bit at Ephesians and 1 Peter, and we saw that there's this temple motif in the New Testament. People are being built together into a temple, so God's glory can dwell there. And as we serve and love each other, in unity, that temple grows. In the early church, God gave gifts, supernatural bestowments, so people could edify one another, use these things to build up one another. It wasn't about themselves, it was to profit others. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, Romans 12 talks about that too. And 1 Corinthians 14 at the bottom of that segment, you prophesy, you speak to men for edification, exhortation, and encouragement. Let all things, 1 Corinthians 14:26, be done for edification. So edification means to build up. The English word edifice, not hard. So we are supposed to do things to build up others. Build them up in what way? Oh, I think you're great, you're fantastic. Right, well, that kind of builds them up a little bit. But what about being built up in the faith? What about being built up in perseverance? What about being built up in the capacity to endure hardship? It's being built up. What about being built up in the capacity to love the unlovely? All those things, we're supposed to take what we use and use it to build up others. You can build them up in love. There's all kinds of ways you can build up. It's actually a whole outline on edification. But we serve others when we edify them. And then it's all supposed to be done so that God gets glorified. God looks good. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the element of glory is we make God look good. He's inherently glorious. All He has to do is be seen and people go, wow. So in the case in Papua New Guinea, He's seen by blessing people with abundant crops as they trust Him for the first time. He's also seen in the Old Testament times when He showed up to fight Israel's battles. Wow, awesome warrior. He's seen in contemporary times when we trust Him and pray and He comes through and answers our prayer. He's seen by throwing us bones of things that are good that we didn't expect and just delights our heart. He's also seen when people become Christ-like. And it's the major vehicle by which God is seen is as believers become Christ-like, they trust Him, He comes through, He fights their battles for them, and they see Christ-like character. When someone forgives someone, God is being seen. He's being glorified. So whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, we're supposed to do it all to the glory of God. And it's a page in Toil, a website that, you know, talks about all the different ways that God can be glorified. The particular context of 1 Corinthians 10:31 is eat or drink. So even matters of what you eat and what you drink have significance for glorifying God. There's a way to do it that he doesn't get glory. There's a way to do it so that he does get glory. And then the apostle broadens it to all, whatever you do. Your job, how do you do that to the glory of God? The relationships that you have, how do you use them for the glory of God? Thanksgiving's coming up. You're going to be getting together with family. For some of you, that's a delightful prospect. For others of us, it's, oh, all right. How do we do that to the glory of God? How do we make it so that God is seen? How do we make it so that we demonstrate Christlikeness in the midst? That's what we need to talk about. In order to do this, you have to remember 2 Corinthians 5:15 under Roman number 1c. He died for all, that we who now live should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live for him, for his glory, for him who died for us and rose again. So since we all worship a Savior who does that, therefore we must all live for him. And we want to live so that he looks good, so that Christ is seen. All right, none of that was new for most of you. It's all old hat. But now we need to think about, okay, how does this minister, edify, glorify thing work out in the stuff God's given us? So Roman numeral 2, you need to think about what do you have of each of the following, and how can you use those things to glorify God? How can you use those things to love others as yourself? It's all supposed to be for the benefit of others, not just for our benefit. So let's take a look at Roman number 1 under Roman numeral 2. Grace and the Holy Spirit, two things that we all share. You've been given grace. Sins are forgiven. You've been given grace. Philippians 2:13, God's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. It's an aspect of present grace, it's an aspect of future grace. You know, my grace is sufficient, so you can glory in your weakness. We all have grace. But you can receive this grace in vain. Paul to write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:1, do not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, it's supposed to accomplish something. It's not just the forgiveness of your sins, it's supposed to empower you to be able to do stuff. So how do you take that grace and use it? Well, one thing is you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. He's been put into your life for a purpose. Not just to show that you're going to heaven, but to actually change you. He's a sanctifying agent. So when we cooperate with him, we're using that grace according to his purposes, hence we're being faithful with it, and he will ultimately get glorified. We do that one again. When we use the grace in according with his purposes, by cooperating with him, we're going to wind up getting sanctified. He winds up getting glorified. Ephesians 4:30, something you do with the Holy Spirit is grieve him, and we looked at that, I think it was last week. We get some upset when we don't interact with others in an other-centered manner, but we act with them self-centeredly. You can also quench them. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You can despise the word that the Spirit has given, and that's known as quenching the Holy Spirit. So you want to be sensitive to what the Spirit does or wants to do in your life, becoming more like Christ, and then you're not receiving him in vain. Last words Paul gave, I think, to the Ephesian church was, and now, brethren, actually the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Well, what does that grace do? It builds us up and gives us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So the building up is going to be making us more like Christ. That's almost a part of sanctification, and it gives us an inheritance. So if I'm not going to receive the grace in vain, I'm going to be using God's power to become more like Christ, and do the good works that God planned for me to do so that he's glorified and I'm rewarded. I think there's going to be a lot of people who are going to show up at the judgment seat and God's going to say, okay, what did you do with the grace that I gave you? Well, Lord, I got saved, got my sins forgiven. Great, that was the starting point. And then, you mean there's more? Well, how did you get built up with it? That was supposed to happen? How have you served others with it? That's supposed to happen? I thought it was all about me. Oh, you've been going to church, haven't you? It's not all about you. It's about how you use it to benefit others. So the word builds you up, know the word, you can use it in the other's lives. One that a couple of you asked me to talk about a little more in depth is relationships. We all have them. Sometimes we have good ones, sometimes we have bad ones. And have you ever thought about how you can be a good steward of your relationships? So let's look at two different aspects of relationships. There are those who are married, and there are those who are not. There are those who have roommates, and I guess there's some that don't. Believe it or not, the relationships you have as roommates is very similar to the relationship you have in a marriage. And that is, you're supposed to live with each other in a way that reflects the unity of God. One of the purposes of marriage is that husband and wife, as they become unified on multiple levels, reflect the unity of God. There's order and subordination in the Godhead. There's order and subordination in marriage. There's unity in the Godhead in terms of as God's working towards us. There's supposed to be unity in a marriage. This unity, one of my favorite verses on defining unity is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's going to sound horribly groupthink, but all speak the same thing, no divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In order to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, it means there's obviously been some discussion, some debate, some clash of opinion, a bit of Aristotle's dialectics in there, and you've come out with, okay, this is the way it is. So there's a unity. There's not two separate people each holding on to their own thing, their own way of looking at things. Oh, well, that's your way and that's my way. Let's just agree to disagree. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is, okay, we hash it out until we are all intent on the same purpose. Speaking the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together in the same mindset. That is a God standard for unity. And it's actually kind of humorous when you realize this is devoted to the written to the Corinthians, who are the most carnally self-centered group of people in the New Testament. Well, marriages should reflect that kind of unity. You leave your single lifestyle, you become joined together as one. I think roommates should also. I think having a roommate is one of the best preparations for marriage, because it teaches you not to be so self-centered. It makes you work through some of those difficulties. And someone was describing someone's family and said, all the kids have bad marriages. It's just, you know, they just are together in name only. There's no unity. There's no intent on the same purpose. There's no mutual love. There's no sacrificing yourself for each other. There's none of that stuff that's going on. So you need to be a good steward of the relationships that God has given you. For those of you married, obviously you need to make your marriage a priority and fulfill the responsibilities God has given you. There's a sheet and toil on that. But for those of you roommates, you need to work on developing the biblical friendships, have a unity and a harmony and everything where it's not your will, but Christ's will. The two of you, or three of you, or four of you, or however many are living together, are not focused on your individual agenda, but on Christ's agenda. Now, the flip side of married relationships are the single relationships. Have you ever thought about how to be a good steward of your singleness? Supposed to be a good steward of this thing? Like, yeah. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to be without cares. One who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he or she may please the Lord. So being single gives you great opportunities to be wholly undistracted in your service of the Lord. It's rare opportunities. As a single, you have such unbelievable freedom. Once you get married, your freedom gets diminished. Once you have kids, forget about it. You know, it's like, two more years, the last one's out. You might just bump them up here and get rid of them sooner. But there's a freedom that you have, and with great freedom comes great responsibilities. So how are you using this freedom God's given you? Are you using it to wholeheartedly, unreservedly serve the Lord, or are you using it to just benefit yourself? What do you want to have to give account of? Looking back to relationships, more question and answer time, I want to get through some of the other ones first. Number three is the wonder of you. Psalm 139 says, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Actually, some people are kind of fearful. No, it's like awesomely. The way God has wired you and put you together, you're unique. You are a masterpiece of the master creator. The guy who made no two snowflakes alike made no two people alike. Just look at your hands. Those fingerprints are uniquely you. Your DNA is uniquely you. Why has God made you just like he's made you? Well, I got nothing else to do today. Let me see if I can make someone different. No, he did it for a purpose. God is so purposeful as we kind of dig down into inside people and see how he's wired nerves and all that other stuff together. You realize, wow, every little cell has a purpose. Every part of every cell has a purpose. So this masterpiece must have a purpose. What's the purpose? Obviously to glorify him, to serve others, be Christ-like, we know that. But what about the uniqueness of you? A lot of your kids have been in choirs, and some of you have as well. And you know that there are different parts within a choir. And all the voices are supposed to blend together a certain way. And each one is unique. You know, the baritone should not sing the tenor's part. Tenor shouldn't be a baritone. You know, there's different parts, and they're all put together by the master composer. So it can create the song he is seeking. So how do you use your uniqueness? Let's talk a little bit about how you're unique. Those of you familiar with Myers-Briggs personality types know that there's some innateness in terms of how people are wired. Your personality is unique. So an ENFP can glorify God differently from an ISTJ. How can an ENFP uniquely glorify God? ENFPs have a great capacity for empathy and compassion. So how do you be a good steward of that? You just don't go out and emote. But you emote purposefully. You empathize purposefully. You are using the way God has wired you and knowing the way you respond to things. You're doing that purposefully in such a way that God will get glorified from it. You can lift up someone who's down. You can sense better when someone's down. You can share in someone's joy. How do you be an ISTJ to the glory of God? Boy, is that a tough one. No. You're the people, actually, I think your personality type, it gets listed as guardians. You know, you basically keep society running. You keep stuff moving. There's a function that you serve both in the dynamic of the body and the dynamic of society where your unique personality type can be used for the glory of God. So you want to understand, you're unique for a purpose. There's things that you can do uniquely just based on your personality type that God has planned. Of course, having a good relationship with God so you can better tap into what he wants you to do, knowing his will is, you know, fundamental to all this. For those of you who understand the basic concept of how God motivates, how God has wired us, finding a job you can love. There's basic motivations that he's given us, and you find a job that uses those motivations, you're really happy in it. So how do you use the basic motivation God's given you? The guys who put together the book, The Great Niche Hunt, did a little profile of the Apostle Paul. And he had this basic design to combat and prevail. Made him wonderful for being an apostle. And he used it. He went out and he combated with Gentiles. He combated with Jews. Even before he was a Christian, he's combating with Christians. And you know, he's going out and he's basically advancing the gospel using part of that unique design. So God's made you wonderfully and marvelously. Figure out how to use your uniqueness for him. He's given you talents and abilities. In fact, the basic word for talent in the English language comes from this passage. Let's trace some of the etymology of it. It was Jesus' parable of the talents. In Bible times, the talent was a weight or a measure. And then it came to use a unit of money that weighed so much. And then in Matthew 25:16, Jesus gives the parable of the talents. And he says, you know, people were given stuff. It's actually a bunch of money in the original context. And the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Wow, 100% return. That's not bad. So he went, and this trade was used to do business. He took what he had, used it to get something else. In the English language, when we talk about someone having talent, its root actually gets traced right back to this passage in the New Testament. And we say talents, you know, people have abilities. They have, some people call it gifts. They have these unique things that they can do that others can't do. You all have stuff that you can do. You know, that thing you do with your thumb. It's one of those unique things. But, yeah, most people think of singing or, you know, who knows, playing an instrument or stuff, but it's a wide range of things. So, has God given you those things? Yeah, believe it or not, some of them are innate. We're talking about in our family about some people, the whole family, everyone sings really, really well. They just got some great vocal cords. All right, that's some guy gave them. And then there are people who have developed some abilities that don't have that much to work with, but they've just put a lot of discipline and energy into it, and as a result, they have these talents. So what are they supposed to do with it? You're supposed to use them so when God says, what did you do with the blank I gave you? You can say, well, Lord, here's what I did. You need to figure out what he's given you, figure out how you're unique, and then figure out how does he want me to use it? You have artistic abilities. How does he want you to use them? You have abilities of keeping things in order. Great. How do you use it for his glory? Remember how Jesus felt about the guy who didn't use what he was given? Well, Lord, I was so busy trying to be just like someone else. But I didn't use what you gave me. I buried it in a field. And I don't think Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant, to that guy, did he? Nah, okay, yeah, you've read the story. All right, if you haven't, go read it yourself. He's given you a mind. He's given you an intellect. He's given you a reason. Things that are very biblical. And you're supposed to use these things. You're supposed to transform them, according to Romans 12. Then think sound-mindedly. And use it for the benefit of others. My Western Civ class, I think it's next week, we're going to be talking about the dumb ox, a guy called Thomas Aquinas. And around 1200 or so after Christ died, Thomas Aquinas took the abilities that he gave him, that God gave him, and used it to integrate Aristotelianism with Christianity and showed that Christianity was this reasonable thing. And that sparked this Renaissance and the scientific revolution. And it's funny, his classmates called him the dumb ox. Yet this guy used those unique abilities to put together a system of thought. Actually, the reading I assigned for my class comes from one of his works called Summa Theologica. And it's a little one page out of his works where he actually gives five arguments for the existence of God. So I'm using that to help people reason to the fact that belief in a creator is much more reasonable than not. But he used his mind to do that. We're supposed to love God with our mind, and with actually all we've got, our will, our passions, and our emotion. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Soul is mind, will, and emotions. Jesus elaborates that in the New Testament. Use your mind to love God. Use your mind to serve him. What we tend to do with most of those things is use them for our benefit, for our comfort. I use my mind, I use my talents, I use my abilities to serve me. I'm supposed to use them to serve others. Possessions, we already dealt with that on being faithful with your talent. But let's talk about some of the, not just your money, but some of the other stuff you have. When I was a student in college, I had a car. It wasn't just my car, it was the Lord's car. And the question became, how does the Lord want his car used? And I remember one of my roommates once wanted to borrow it, and I thought I was being a good guy and loaned it to him. And then it comes back and it turns out he had taken it and given it a tune-up. He taught Votech at one of the Votech schools, and he taught auto mechanics there. So he used his talents to serve me and build me up, and here I thought I was using my things to build up him. We both came away very edified, and my car worked better as a result. So I wanted someone else. As Paul writes to Philemon, real short one letter, one chapter book, he says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. As Philemon took what he had, and he was actually a fairly well-to-do guy, and people came through his house, they were refreshed by him. He was excellent at practicing hospitality, such that others were refreshed by being in his house, in his presence. Those of you who are studying 1 Peter, you heard I had a good discussion on, we're supposed to grant hospitality to one another without grumbling, using that. 1 Peter 4, 9. Interesting little passage in Luke 8, the wife of Herod's steward, a woman by the name of Susanna, and many others ministered to Jesus out of their substance. So they took what they had and used it to serve Jesus. And obviously she was in a position of power and influence, and it goes with number 5, the next one as well. But I would be remiss not to mention 1 Timothy 6, passage directly addressed to people who have stuff. Use it to benefit others, and we talked about that in previous weeks. So you might want to think about, okay, my house, my wardrobe, how do I use those things to serve others? How is God glorified by those things? And you know, obviously, hospitality is one of those things. Being willing to share is another. Can I borrow your scarf? Sure. All right. Power, influence. An overseer, one who is in a position of power, is considered specifically a steward of God. So how do you use your power, influence? I've heard lots of stories of people who use their position to make sure Christians can get employed or careers advanced and stuff like that. So that's one of the things God's given you. How do you be a good steward? Some people in positions of power and influence use them to influence their subordinates. And that's probably a good thing, to show them what a decent Christian boss is like. Fair, just, honest, willing to listen, makes decisions wisely. Which brings me to number 6, how do you use your job or the opportunities he has given you to glorify him? We're told in Colossians 3, whatever you do in terms of work, do it heartily as unto the Lord, King James said. So you're not doing your job for your company or your boss exclusively. You're doing it for Jesus. You are serving Jesus on your job. This adds dignity to Christian work. I remember one of my profs told me a story of he's on a flight and he saw this stewardess take immense grief from a drunk passenger. And he went up to congratulate her afterwards and said, I'd like to have your name. I'm an American Airlines ambassador, and I want to submit your name for commendation. And she said, oh, I don't work for American Airlines. He said, what flight am I on? She said, I work for Jesus Christ. And that's why, I can deal with these idiots. All right, so you do your job knowing that from the Lord you receive your second paycheck, the reward of the inheritance. It's him who you serve. This leads to number 7, the education and knowledge that you have to perform on your job and gain you all the goodies in life are things that you didn't actually get yourself. God gave you. Basic intelligence? God gave you that. The experiences that you've had? God gave you that. The doors that he's opened in your education? Ultimately, it's God who's given you all that. There's a Madison Avenue guy who wrote a book called Let Me Out. What would Jesus say if he talked to the modern church today? And he'd say, let me out of the stained glass aquarium. I want to get into the real world. And there's a quote in that book that a guy put in Jesus' mouth that stood with me through the years. And it goes something like this. Number 7, I've given you gifts for your sainthood, and you're only using them for your livelihood. I've given you gifts and stuff that makes you holy, but all you're using it for is a temporal paycheck. So why has God given you all the stuff he has? So you can build a retirement account? That's not what it's about. He's given it so you can benefit others with it. You can become more Christ-like as others. The guy's name's Arm Brewster, Wally. You can find more about him. One of the dangers of knowledge is it can puff you up. 1 Corinthians 13 says love edifies, and that's what we want to do with our knowledge, is use it in love to edify others. But Jeremiah 9:23 is worth noting. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or his rich man in his riches, but let him that glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and I delight in certain things, hesed, or loyalty, justice, righteousness, being executed in the earth. The wise person is going to recognize that if those are the things God delights in, then I need to work on making those things happen. If you have a boss or a CEO that comes by and says, this is the most important thing for our company, this is the stuff that would make me really happy is if our company did this, wouldn't the wise employee make sure that that stuff happens? So as wise servants of our Lord, CEO of the world, we kind of need to see can loyalty, justice, and righteousness be effected upon the earth. You can use your background and experience to benefit others and glorify God, as well as your strengths and weaknesses. 8 and 9. Paul used his background as an Uber Jew to basically say it really wasn't worth that much. The big thing is following Christ. Jesus in John 4 uses an element of his experience to minister to someone else. It's his thirst. He uses his thirst, his need. Ever consider being a good steward of your needs? Our needs, we kind of want to just like, well, I want to get over this and get on with some other part of my life. But God can use our needs to bring himself glory. And he used Jesus' thirst for Jesus to say to the woman, give me something to drink. And then he has a conversation with her. We tend to be embarrassed about our needs because they reveal weakness. But God uses those. We need to actually be a good steward of our weaknesses. A good steward of our strength as well. Zechariah 4:6, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is like totally unfit for service, in one sense, and Satan is there accusing him. And then there's this message, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God was able to use the weakness of people to bring himself glory. You all know the story of Jesus healing the guy who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked, well, you know, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus said, no, neither. This happened for the glory of God. And a couple chapters later, Lazarus is sick and he's going to die. And Jesus says, well, this is a sickness so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And he resurrected him. These things that come into our life that we first look at as tragedy, it's like, it's not about tragedy. If you have a stewardship mentality, how can I be faithful in this thing that God has allowed into my life? Then you can use it for his glory. Jill and I come from very, very dysfunctional families. And as our parents are hitting their 90s, it just becomes more and more obvious that, you know, I am so glad God has saved us. Well, you know, we want to be a good steward of our dysfunctionality and realize if God can change our lives, he can change anybody's lives. And rather than being ashamed of how crazy your parents are, we can say, you know, God gives us the grace to love them. God can change us. He can make it better. Our family is like so, so much better than the families that we grew up in. And if you guys think otherwise, you don't eat tonight. All right, so. So you can take that and use it if we have a stewardship mentality. And last but not least, our suffering. You know, that's one of the things we probably least like and are loath to accept. I had a hard time figuring out what verse to pop in here. I chose Ephesians 3:13. Paul says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. They're for your glory. And he used the fact that, you know, my sufferings are for the benefit of you saints. And the other spot I would have used is 2 Corinthians 12:9. You know, he asked God to heal him a couple times, and God said no. Then he said, I more gladly glory in my infirmities that the power of God might rest upon me. So being a good steward of those defects in our lives means that we have a greater opportunity to draw upon God's power. As a result, others can hear and say, boy, if God helped him, he could help me. If God helped Paul, the chief of sinners, he can help me. And then people can take courage and then go on and use things for God's glory. So Roman numeral 2 says, which of each of the following do you have? You got all of them. How can you use each of those to glorify God and love others as yourself? Okay, questions? Yeah?
So in terms of service at work, the inherent nature of what you do...
Exactly, right.
So, you know, for instance, Joe helps hedge fund. Does the nature of that work, you know, matter? Is it what you do at
work? It's what you do at work. There's a theme that if you want to be in the service of God, you have to go into full-time Christian work. And I constantly try to prevent people from doing that because it's basically taking them out of the battle. We had a friend when we first came to the study. She had a PhD in research methods and was working for one of the advertising agencies. And she felt that in order to be a good Christian, she had to leave that and go into the mission field. And that's not the case. And the thing that helps you really see this, if you think about a slave who did not have a choice of what kind of job he could do in the Old New Testament times, could glorify God. They could do their work heartily. The guy whose job was to mop up the vomitorium in the morning, he could do that to the glory of God. So it doesn't matter what job you do, if you're doing it with the right motive for God to be seen, that's great. You know, people want to become medical missionaries. Well, yeah, that's great. But you can be a doctor here and now, influencing those around you and your patients just as well as you can do it somewhere else. You know, a to use your example, Steve, of a Christian hedge fund manager. You know, it's like there are some people who use their skills directly to increase the endowments of Christian organizations, but there are others who are using it to increase their clients' wealth and are, you know, doing their work so that God is seen in the midst of them. You know, the way they interact, their strong ethical base, the you know, those other factors are much more important. So what you do, it's irrelevant. It's how you do it that matters. And the basis for that, remember, is the slave. The slave in the New Testament times had no chance of changing, but he had to have equal opportunity to be able to glorify God and obey his commands. So what you do, it doesn't matter. How you do it, why you do it, makes all the difference. Good question.
So yeah, related to that, then what's the relationship between doing something that you're talented in and you're really good at a certain thing? Does God care that you use that talent in a job, or does it matter?
By and large, I think the general principle is you should use the talent that you have. If you're really good at something, you tend to do well at it, and it's easier, and you have more time. But sometimes it's worth sacrificing that talent to do some other stuff. Yeah, by and large, yeah, you sacrifice a career to do mothering. Or you think of Abraham getting this great gift from God called Isaac, and he's supposed to sacrifice him. Therefore, anybody who has a son named Isaac should kill him. sorry, dude. If you really wanted to please God, yeah. So, Jesus had this great talent of, you know, creating the universe and being up in heaven, but he left it for the benefit of others. So, a lot of times, the thing that you can, you know, you have to actually, you know, ignore your talent to be able to serve others. Take the role of a servant. You know, what do you do with a guy whose talent is to rule? Well, he basically doesn't. He uses the takes the position of a servant. That's a very Christ-like thing to do. So by and large, you do want to figure out what it is that God has more uniquely equipped you to do, and then seek to use that. But there are other times where you need to be really sensitive to the Spirit, in that he might not want you to do that stuff. He might want you to do something different. And that's fine. He made me. If he doesn't want to use my talent, that's fine with me, Lord. It's like your thing. However you want to see fit to use your servant, that's great. And frequently God will not let us use our talents for a long time to, you know, develop other things in our lives. And then, you know, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't waste his resources. So at the appropriate time, he does it. So I didn't mention this under background, but, you know, past job experiences, God can use them further down the road. Just wonder, if you have the stewardship mentality, how do I use what God has given me to benefit others and glorify him? That'll do it. Yeah, Vince.
You know, I'm thinking about the stewardship of experience. You know, just take the average person in whose body, they have an experience of, you know, living in an urban location, kind of working in a hard-charging career environment, which is kind of different jobs. So they've learned some things. Does that mean they should probably never, I don't want to say never, but I'm going to do something radical, like, okay, I'm going to go now work on a commune in Hawaii.
Ever for anybody else?
You know, to me that doesn't seem like that would be a good stewardship of some experience, but, you know, maybe you should do that. Just some more thoughts on how do you become a good steward of your experiences.
There was a line that I mentioned, which is up right by, but the foundation of this is you are sensitive to the will of God to know what you want you to do. I think the general principle is that you want to try to do the stuff that you can uniquely do, because the more unique you are, the greater the demand is. The greater the demand is, the more you get compensated for your efforts, and the less effort you tend to have to put into the things, so you have time for a more balanced life. Okay? Having said that, you know, I think, well, one more piece. One of the basis of a good adult-adult ministry, adult-to-adult, is commonality. All right, so, you know, if you're an engineer, another engineer, you know, you share the same math courses. You even might have gone to the same school. You know, you might have worked for the same, you know, mega firm. There's a lot of commonality there, and it makes it easier for the person to feel less threatened, and then you can have a greater ministry to their lives. I remember talking to a missions prof once. He was a big red-haired guy who used to spend time somewhere in Asia. And I asked him, you know, how you know, he dealt with, or how this worked for him or against him, that he was so different from the people he's trying to minister to. And he said, oh, it's great. You know, they've hardly ever seen white people before. They've never seen a big one, and they've never seen a big one with red hair. So when I go through a village, they all come out to gawk at me, and I preach the gospel at them. So that was... Now, that's great if you have an evangelistic ministry, but if you really want to make reproductive disciples in that group, the gap between him and them is, like, so huge. He's going to have to work through someone that he has a little bit of commonality with, who can then work through the other one, the guy who's actually there standing in a rice field all day. You know, it's just the commonality is bad. So, by and large, by maximizing your background, ministering to people with whom you have some commonality, you could have a greater input. The other piece that kind of goes into the decision is, are you willing to go where other people are not willing to go? And before Joe and I came to New York, nobody wanted to go to New York. We had people who wanted to go to Turkey, you know, everywhere else in the world, Albania, you know, these horrible, you know, China, and these places where there was a high opposition to the gospel. But they all said, oh, I wouldn't want to live in New York.